For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, a tree and its fruit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
Amen. Father, thank you for that word, Lord. And thank you that you've prepared it in Debbie's heart to expand it and to deliver it with the wonderful impetus of your Holy Spirit behind it, Lord. May it touch our lives and make us grow more to be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Debbie.
Wonderful. Good morning. We've had those verses read to us, and they're powerful verses because they are all the words of Jesus. And it's good, isn't it, this morning to be focusing on the words of Jesus, because if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, that means that you follow him and you treasure his words and you care about the things that Jesus says and teaches on a day-by-day basis in your own life, but also in his written word that we have here in the scriptures. And so it's good, isn't it, this morning to focus on the things that Jesus is saying to us. But I called our title, I kind of renamed it a bit this morning. I've called it Countercultural Jesus. Countercultural Jesus. Because when you think about the kinds of things that Jesus speaks, when you listen to his teaching and really try to receive from him the things that it is saying, you will find very often that it takes you in a totally different direction to the general flow of life. And the general flow of where the world is going, the general flow of where people are moving. Jesus takes you in a different direction. And you're going to find yourself, if you are a follower of Jesus, and if you haven't already, you're going to find yourself walking against the tide of where most people expect you to go with your life at certain times. And, you know, that can be a real pressure on us, can't it? If you've ever experienced that, having to sort of stand against the general flow of where others are going because of your commitment to Jesus, because you want to get hold of his word and live it in your life, it can feel a pressured place to be sometimes. We can feel the buffeting of that, especially perhaps if you're a really relational person, if you're somebody who loves people and loves getting on with people and loves generally pleasing people. You know, that's not a bad thing to have in your personality, but it can make it really hard sometimes when Jesus' words seem to want to take you in a different direction. And you know, however much people in the world, or people who don't yet know Jesus, however much they say things, because they often do, like, Jesus is this amazing teacher, you know, he's a great moral teacher, you can't beat the teachings of Jesus, you know, whether or not we believe he's the Son of God, he was a great teacher. However much people say that, the truth of the matter is, if we actually start to live and put those teachings into practice in our day-to-day lives, we often find they're not so very popular, after all, with the people around us. I was thinking about quite a pivotal time in my own life, my own walk with God. I've been at university and had made lots of really, really good friends, most of whom weren't Christians, but we'd got on really well, and I'd shared my faith with them and so on, and we'd had a really good time throughout our university years, spending lots of time together. But I remembered after we all graduated and went into our different jobs, and in the end, the Lord led me to train with ICTHUS and to train for ministry and to be involved in church life and serve in the way that I have been. I really realized that our lives were starting to go in totally different directions. And I can remember quite a pivotal point, and in a way it's a small thing, but perhaps it's something that lots of us experience in different ways and at different times in our Christian walk. But there was some kind of social gathering going on one evening with this group of friends who all lived in London as well. And I was invited to go, and I was actually really looking forward to going, really looking forward to spending time with them, catching up, hearing what had been going on. And then that day, an elderly man in our congregation at the time, over in Greenwich, in New Life congregation, had a fall and had broken his leg. And this man was somebody who had lots of difficulties, lots of pressures in his life, some learning difficulties. He didn't have any family around. In fact, the church was his family, and he would tell us that all of the time. And I remember when I heard the news, I thought, I've got to go and visit this guy, because he's on his own in hospital, he's feeling isolated, he's feeling scared, he doesn't know what's going on, and he needs somebody that he knows alongside him, as any of us would in that situation. And so I had to kind of pull out at the last minute of this gathering with my non-Christian friends, and I remember it caused a massive stir, and people were really cross with me. I hadn't really expected it, but they were cross with me afterwards, and they were saying, you know, you're always standing us up for some church thing that's going on. You know, what do we have to do to see you and spend time with you? Do you have to break our legs so that you come and visit us in hospital? These are the sorts of things that my friends were saying, and they said to me, you know, don't you want to spend time with us? Don't you like us anymore, basically, they said. And I felt really sad, because actually in my heart, probably that was where I wanted to be. I really wanted to go out and have fun with my friends. But you see, when you follow Jesus, you have to listen to what the Lord's saying to you to do, don't you? And in that moment, I knew that it was right and good and much more of a blessing, and much more fruitful, and much more useful to go and visit this man. And whether or not that was the thing I preferred to do, actually it was a joy to do it in the end, as it always is when you choose Jesus' way. In the end, there's always a joy, whatever the sacrifice you laid down. But even whatever my preferences had been, I knew in that moment, oh gosh, Lord, my life is going in a different direction, and not everyone around me is going to be able to understand this. They thought to themselves, why would Debbie deny herself the fun that she wants to have? You know, she's a good person. Yeah, that's what they think. They obviously don't know me too well, but you know, she's a good person. She does lots of good things in her life. Why can't she have one evening where she comes out with us? You know, they couldn't understand it, couldn't get their heads around the decision, because what they didn't understand was that Jesus' words are really important to me. The things that he says are the things I want to live my life by. And in the end, I want to be the kind of person who puts that first, even when it feels like there's a cost to me. You know, people in the world might think, well, surely God wants us just to do all the good we can, you know, all that we can, but not really too much that brings detriment to ourselves. And you know, it's possible to live the Christian life, or something that looks a bit like the Christian life, that way. You know, where we kind of give out of our surplus. I was remembering Jesus in the treasury. Do you remember how he noticed that widow who put in two tiny coins into the offering? And Jesus astounded his disciples, because he said, this poor woman has given more into that offering than any of these rich guys who are putting in their huge fat sums. She's given more. Why? He said, because they gave out of their surplus. She gave all she had to live on. In other words, there was a cost to her. There was a cost to her in her giving to God. There was a cost to her in her walking and following in the ways that Jesus approves and that Jesus commends. And it's possible sometimes for us to live our Christian lives really out of a surplus. You know, we do lots of good things, lots of nice things. Maybe they don't ever cost us very much. But Jesus is showing us, and he's going to show us more in these verses, these challenging verses that we've just read, that when we do put ourselves second, when we do deny ourselves for Jesus' sake, for his words, for his purposes, for the things he's asking us to do, that there is great, great impact in the world around us, that things shift, that stuff starts to shake, that the enemy's hold on the world and the world's philosophies and the world's way of thinking and the world's way of living, his grip on that starts to be loosened when Jesus' people, like you and me, live and walk by the words Jesus says, even when they're tough and they cost us something. Something of the enemy's grip in this world gets loosened. And I don't know about you, but I think that the world really needs more real Jesus followers, real disciples. I mean, the example that I gave you was a tiny thing in my life, but there are people all over the world today giving up so much, feeling the cost of their love for Jesus in ways that are in some ways unimaginable to us. People laying down their lives, people knowing that their families are under pressure and persecution because of the faith they hold in Jesus Christ. But you know, none of those things are wasted, because as we live for Jesus' words, as we follow Jesus' words, the enemy's grip on this world loosens and more people can start to come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his hope for their lives. So I don't know about you, but I want us to be a church that really cares about what Jesus says and seeks to live it. And that's what we're going to think about now. We're going to think just for a moment or two about three countercultural things Jesus says in those verses that we've just read, and what it is that they sort of hit back against in the general flow of the world's ideas about how to live your life. And first of all, we're going to think about this beautiful golden rule, as it's called, this statement in verse 12. Treat others how you want them to treat you, says Jesus. And this statement that Jesus makes, it is countercultural. It goes against the general flow of how people live their lives. It strikes back at the me-first culture that we generally live in. Now, this philosophy is very strong in the world, and I've alluded to it already. There is a kind of feeling out there that is very, very important that we first look after ourselves and make sure we're all right. And then, people think, then we can be strong and good kinds of people and have lots of resources and things to help others and to give to others and to bless others and to do stuff for others. And of course, there is some truth and there is some good in that philosophy. You know, when you think about it on the aeroplanes, that's where you see it most often demonstrated and spoken about, isn't it? If you go flying on an aeroplane, you will always get the instruction that nobody listens to apart from Joe, he tells me. Joe reckons he's the only person who listens to the stewardess and steward instructions, safety instructions at the beginning of a flight. Everybody else is not listening. That's what he thinks. But if you do listen, you'll know that they say things like, if we need to use the oxygen mask, then make sure you fit your own mask first so that you can breathe properly and carefully, and then you can help somebody else. Even if it's your child, even if it's somebody who's dependent on you, even if it's somebody less able, you've got to get yours in place first, because otherwise you'll be gasping for air. You won't be able to help anybody else. Of course, there's truth in the sort of me-first philosophy, but the world has taken hold of this philosophy, and now we use it as an excuse so much to lead really what amounts to very self-indulgent and very self-centered lives. You know, sometimes we kind of live in a way that damages us, and we think we're doing it all the time for the sake of others. You know, we think we're putting everybody else first, and we're really suffering, and we're not looking after ourselves properly, and we're not getting what we need to kind of lead a healthy life. And we think we're doing it for the right reasons, but actually when you tease it back and you look a little bit deeper, we start to realize, you know what? I've been serving in this way. I've been spending myself in this way. I've been running myself into the ground in this way, actually because I'm really desperate to be the martyr so that other people can see that I'm in pain and that I'm in trouble and that I need something from somebody else. You know, we're doing it for those reasons sometimes. Again, that's understandable in many ways. We can get to a point like that in our lives, but it's not what Jesus is trying to get to when he says, put others first. It's not the spirit in which he's giving us this command, giving us this golden rule for life. In everything, treat other people the same way you want them to treat you, because this is the law and the prophets. He is encouraging us to think about others before ourselves, to think about what will bless them as more important than what will bless us, and to live that as a way of life. And as we start to live like that, rather than consumed with all the things that we need first and foremost, and all the things we're not getting from the people around us first and foremost, as we think about how to be that for others, then we start to find that the enemy's grip is loosened on our lives. The things that have become bondages and pressures and blockages to us in our faith and our walk with God, the times when we feel we can't really receive from God, we can't really hear from him, all starts to open up because we start to put Jesus' words into practice. I was thinking, the reason I chose this little picture behind me, this is actually a picture of one of the children in Thailand that Henry and Lydia work with in CCD. And you know, Henry and Lydia went out to work with this charity that looks after abandoned disabled children in Thailand, because they often have no provision from anybody else around. And I was thinking about the foundation of this charity that Lydia George particularly set up, called For Life, which raises money for CCD in Thailand and looks after these children whom they are now working with. I was thinking about how that all came about in the beginning. And for those of you who don't know the story, it's really quite a wonderful story. But Lydia, when she was a student, had this amazing opportunity to go on TV and take part in the quiz show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, on a special edition where you could take your college tutor with you. And so it was like a sort of double thing, and the two of them competed together. And she amazingly got fastest finger first. If you're a fan of the show, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, it doesn't matter. And she and her tutor were up to answer these questions in order to hopefully win £1 million. And before they started, the presenter was asking them, you know, what are you going to do with the money? And Lydia said, you know, on national television, you know, well, I'm going to give every penny of it to these orphans that I know of in Thailand. There's a charity, tiny charity over there, and they're trying to look after these disabled, abandoned children, and I would like to give every penny of that money to that work. And obviously, everybody thought this was really commendable and really wonderful at the time. And they ended up winning, between them, £64,000, so £32,000 each. So they did pretty well. And Lydia, of course, went on to be as good as her word, and she gave every penny of that to the orphanages. But what she didn't know was that there was some media attention around this statement that she had made. And a few journalists and people started to follow up a bit more on her story, and they looked into her. They found out that she was a student, and actually not a very rich student. And in fact, somebody had found out this little fact at the time, that she didn't even have enough money to buy a laptop for herself to do her work at university. So she didn't have one of her own, and that she'd been saving up money to do that, and so on. And there were all sorts of things that she could have used this money on for herself, and she hadn't done it. She'd given every penny of those winnings to this charity. And the media was caught by this story, because they saw suddenly in her somebody who was living this not me first culture, coming against this me first culture. And she got into loads of interviews. She had interviews on Sky News. They even made a documentary about her and about the children that she was helping, and so on. It was all very, it was a big sort of media splash at the time, a few years back now. But the key questions they kept coming back to her when they talked to her, the world's philosophies that couldn't understand this girl, they just kept saying, but, you know, a laptop's just a few £100. You've got £32,000 in your bank account right now. Why not buy yourself a laptop and give the rest away? Why not make sure you can get through uni without having to do a job anymore, work waitressing, work at tables anymore, and then give the rest away? There's plenty there. You see, giving out of the abundance. And Lydia said, but no, because I felt that God asked me to give every penny of those winnings, whatever they would be, to the children in Thailand who need it more than me. That's my priority. That's where I want to bless. She put them first. She didn't help herself and then start to look to help others. And there was something so beautiful in that. It captured the imaginations of people at the time. And you know, these things, they do fly in the face of our culture. And I was just thinking for us today, what is the best way for us to put into practice in our lives day by day, the treat others the way you want them to treat you principle, that golden rule? And I was thinking about it for myself. You know, we don't always have the opportunity to give away £32,000. Sometimes we do. We've got to listen to the Lord over those things. But day by day, think for a minute along with me. How do you feel mistreated in your life? What is it that others don't do for you that you wish they would? Where is it that others don't give you credit you were looking for? What area of your life do you feel most sorry for yourself in, if you're honest? Most overlooked, most hard done by. Find that place in you. And then, together with Jesus, who's the only one who can give us the grace and the energy and the Holy Spirit empowerment to do these things anyway, set about doing that very thing for the people, not just the people around you, but the people closest to you. Because they're often the ones that we're grumpiest with, that they haven't done it for us, if we're honest. So start with them. If you've not been thanked enough for the things that you do, start to be grateful for the people closest to you and the things that they do. If you think that you've been overlooked, then start to look for the unsung heroes around you in your life, the people you haven't commended, actually, for the beautiful things that they have offered to you or to God or to others. And as we start to put these things into life, into practice in our lives, we're going to find that the enemy's grip starts to loosen and break down, and more of the beauty of the kingdom of Jesus springs up for us, and more of its fruit. Second thing Jesus says that's so countercultural: enter through the narrow gate. And in a way, this saying of Jesus, this strikes back at what I'm calling peer pressure culture. You know, that sense of, well, everybody else thinks it's okay, so it must be okay, and I'll just go along with that. But Jesus says, no, there's a wide road and there's a narrow road. And you know, when I was picturing that in my mind, and actually as Jesus spells it out with his words, he talks about this broad way, this large road. And the thing about a large road is that masses of people can all trundle down it together, side by side. But a narrow way, a narrow gate, a narrow opening is something you have to enter into single file. You do it alone. You're not quite sure if anyone else is going to come behind you. And you have to make those decisions. And you know, in the final analysis, in our lives with Jesus, we each of us, we know, don't we, one day we're going to stand before the Lord on our own. We won't be carried into glory on the basis of what everybody around us was doing for the Lord. We'll be walking and standing before him, just me, just him. And in that moment, the Lord's going to say, so I had some things for you. Did you do them? Did you live them? Did you run with them? Well, Lord, you know, all the people around me, they weren't really doing that stuff. But it's a narrow gate that he leads us through, and there are things he puts in each of our individual hearts. Words that come straight from him, where he says, but I'm asking this of you, never mind about everybody else, I'm asking this of you, are you willing to do it? Are you willing to walk that kind of a way? Or does it have to be the broad path all the time, where you feel carried by those around you? I was reminded of this film that Leslie and Ian lent to me and Joe recently, and some of you may have seen it, but it's a true story, based on a true story, called Hacksaw Ridge, the film is. And it's a true story about a guy who was a Christian who, during the First World War, he signed up to the army but he was a conscientious objector, and he wanted to sign up as a medic. And because he was a Christian and because he loved Jesus and loved God's word, he made a kind of promise between him and God that he would not take up a weapon. He would not even hold a weapon, not even pretend that he was going into that war to take a life. He was only going to go as a medic to help save lives. And actually, by the end of the story, he managed to save lives not only of his own people and his own squadron, but of the other side too, and the fighting armies against them. But he came with that conviction that Jesus said, don't take a life. And he went and signed up to the army, who were all about fighting the other side and killing them before they got killed. Now, you can imagine that this was not an easy thing for him to do. And, you know, the film depicts really well how the rest of his squadron that he's supposed to be working with absolutely hate him and vilify him. They beat him up because they see him as a huge liability to their own safety. As somebody who won't carry a gun, they're thinking, well, all the time we're going to have to be worrying about protecting him when we're supposed to be thinking about getting the enemy. And they were absolutely furious. And there was so much pressure put on him so many times. Look, just do the gun training. Just carry the gun. No one's going to notice, even if you don't shoot it in battle. But he would not lift a gun. He would not touch a weapon because he said, no, Jesus has told me that is not my way. It's not my path. It's not what he's asked me to do. And they were furious with him. What are you trying to say, that we're all evil, real horrible people because we're going to war for our country? No, I'm not trying to say that, he said. All I can tell you is what Jesus gave me to do. This was it. I'm going to hold my ground. And miraculously, I'm sure the Lord just opened the way for him. But as I say, it's a true story. But he ended up being instrumental in this particular military maneuver on Hacksaw Ridge, where he managed to single-handedly, with absolutely no help from anybody else, he single-handedly saved 75 men from his squadron. He carried them out one by one, who'd been obliterated by the bombing, who'd had, you know, arms and legs blown off or whatever, who'd been shot at, and he carried them out and he saved the lives of 75 people single-handedly in one night, and then went back the next day to do some more, but the film doesn't go on that long. And he did it by the power of prayer. And there's this beautiful bit where you see him kneeling down in the midst of this battle and gunfire and shelling raining down on him, and he's saying, Lord, just give me one more life, one more. And then he would get up and he would run into the battlefield with no gun, no protection, just the name of Jesus and the words that he gave him to follow after. That's what took him into there, and he carried out these guys. And this is what I'm talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, enter through the narrow gate, because that guy was given every reason in the world to say, well, I can still be a Christian and kind of, you know, pick up this gun and do this thing. And maybe God was saying that to those other people, but that wasn't the point for him. The point was, what is Jesus giving you to do? And will you stand with it, even when it's just you? Even when you've got to enter that narrow gate on your own? And perhaps we confront these things in smaller ways, again, than that big example that I've given. But I was thinking about a friend of mine back from the Greenwich congregation years ago now, who had to stand up at work because her workplace were doing a massive Halloween party in working hours, and everyone had to dress up, and it was really kind of grotesque, and she really felt uncomfortable spiritually about entering into the sort of spirit of this party. But the trouble was, it was in work hours, on work time, so she couldn't just go home and miss it or avoid it. Everyone was being told they had to be there, had to take part in this thing. And I remember her asking for prayer, please pray with me, please help me, because I want to speak out about this, but I just think everyone will think I'm stupid. And she said, and there are other Christians in my workplace, and they're all saying, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, don't worry about it. And she said, but I don't feel comfortable, I don't feel this is what the Spirit of God is saying to me. So she did in the end stand up and go to her boss and say, I'm not going to take part in this, and I'm willing to just sit at my desk somewhere in another part of the building and do work for that time. And actually, as a result of her making that stand, they changed the whole idea of the party, and they put it in out of work hours, so it meant that people didn't have to come if they didn't want to. And other people kind of came up to her and said, oh, I'm really glad you did that because I didn't really like the idea of this either. You know, how often is the way? But she stood up in that way. And I know, you know, Nick and others in the congregation have been going through similar sorts of things at work where you have to sometimes make a stand, say something that won't make sense to the majority, or that the majority will say, it doesn't matter all that much. Jesus says, but it's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate. And we want to make sure that we can keep our conscience clear with Jesus and walk in his way. And he will give us the resources we need to walk that narrow path to life. Final thing. The last verses, 15 to 20, Jesus talks about this idea. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. And he's giving us a warning. Jesus is warning us in these verses to take care of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Beware of people who seem like they're speaking in the name of Jesus, who seem like they are speaking for Jesus and his purpose and his cause, but actually they have a different motive underneath. And Jesus is telling us and encouraging us as the people of God to be wise and to be discerning about the spirit in which somebody speaks, regardless of the public persona they can put on and the public front, you know, the sheep's clothing, which disguises underneath a different motive, a wolfy type of motive, a motive that wants to devour other people. In other words, a motive that is about feeding themselves rather than feeding others. And Jesus is all about feeding others before we feed ourselves. And that's what all of these statements and teachings have been about as we've gone through. And Jesus is warning us, there will be others who stand up in my name who are not living the counter-cultural Jesus life. They're not living it. Their motives are something else. They want something from you. They're feeding themselves, maybe just their egos. Maybe they're just feeding their own sense of enjoying being up at the front and having people look at them. They're feeding themselves, perhaps financially from you, feeding themselves with your love and your gifts and your honour that you might give them. But whatever, a ravenous wolf is one who is looking to fill his own stomach first. And that is what Jesus says, that is not my way. That is not my way. It's not my way for any of my people. And it is certainly not my way for anyone who stands up and wants to speak in my name, to prophesy into people's lives. But you know, we can be so naive sometimes about these things, can't we? Because we can kind of think, well, so long as I like what they say, well, that's good, isn't it? And so long as I think that there's good things about what they do, our world looks at this all the time, doesn't it? So long as I enjoy that person's music, it doesn't really matter what their private life is like. So long as I support that person's political leanings, it doesn't matter what their character is all about. It doesn't matter what's inside in their private lives. And we kind of live like that. And then suddenly something will come back and bite us in our culture, won't it? And we discover that a person that we were putting lots of trust in was actually very untrustworthy and has abused that position of trust. And we feel all shocked and surprised, but we weren't looking to the heart. We weren't asking for discernment. We weren't listening to Jesus' words, who says, beware of people who put on a public persona, but underneath they are something very, very different. Beware of that. Be wise about it. And he says it to us in the church. People who own the name of prophet or pastor or preacher or teacher or evangelist or house group leader or anything that seeks to serve and bless and build up God's people. The heart and the motive of these people are important. They're important to God. And we must be those who are discerning, even if the outward show looks okay. I remember when I was at university, there was a particular preacher and leader of a church at the time who was very well known and very, very respected and very revered as a Bible teacher. And lots of my friends were really, really into his Bible teaching, and they would sort of follow him like groupies sort of all over the place and always want to be listening to the things that he said. But I remember there was always just something about him that disturbed me in my spirit. And I didn't feel comfortable with him. I didn't feel comfortable being such a big fan as most of the people around me were. And I remember one of my friends particularly would get quite cross with me because he'd say, "I don't know what it is you don't like about him." And I would say, "I don't really know either, but there's something that I'm not comfortable with." But then later it all emerged that there was actually a huge double life being led by this man. And it was a very, very tragic situation that suddenly exploded into the public realm. He ended up leaving his wife and his young children. He caused devastation to the church, a big thriving church ministry that he had. He caused devastation, of course, to his family, to lots of people who had kind of been discipled or come to faith through him. And I remember after that all broke out into the open, this particular friend of mine came to me and he said, "How could you see it, Debbie? How could you see that there wasn't something wasn't quite right?" And I was able to share with him, because he came from a situation in his church where they didn't really teach about the Holy Spirit, and they didn't really believe that he has much to do today, really. And I said to him, "You know, discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that it is because of my conviction that we need the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, that he just showed me something. It's not me being clever or being able to read people, but that gift of discernment was given to me by the Spirit in this instance." And we talked it through, and it helped him actually to start to open up more to the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life and ministry. And actually today he's serving God, doing a really wonderful job and moving with the Spirit. Perhaps not as fully as I would like him to be, but he is drawing on the help and power of the Spirit. And that's an important thing as God's people, that we are those who ask for discernment and who don't just let any old person speak into our lives. "Test the spirits," says John in his letter, "to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Let's consider, who are the voices that are speaking into our lives? Where is it that you're getting your advice from? Your guidance from? Whose words is it that you value and treasure? We've talked today about valuing and treasuring Jesus' words first and foremost, and that is the most important thing beyond any other human being adding their thoughts into the matter. Get hold of Jesus' words. Value them. We can trust his character. He's the only human being who's ever walked on the face of this planet who has actually lived out the things that I've been talking about this morning and challenging us to. He's the only one who's done that fully and perfectly, lived a life putting others first and not just caring for his own needs, lived a life that made him walk a solo path all the way to the cross, where he there gave his life for the sins of the world and felt the loneliness and felt the God-forsakenness that moment affected upon him. He is the only one who has lived this out to the full. He is the fully, truly discerning one who sees the heart and knows what is in human beings, knows what is inside of man, and can deal with it so that we can be better people than we were before. He is the one whose words we need to treasure and live for and value and build our lives upon. And if we do that, then we will be people who are fruitful in his kingdom, who bear the kind of fruit that Jesus talks about. Figs and grapes and luscious fruit will start to pour forth from our lives. And we will have a life that not only is full of the blessing and life of God, but is full of stuff we can feed others with. As Martin was pointing out to us earlier, we can feed others with the fruit of his life in us. We'll be right back.